The reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 2, and it's most of chapter 2, so it's quite a long reading. There'll be a few verses left out, so I'll let you know when the next verses come. The first reading is verse 1 to 11, chapter 2, Daniel. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." So this referred also to Daniel and his friends, who would have been killed along with the others. And so when Daniel heard of this, he went to talk to the king. So we pick it up at verse 16 through to 40. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time, so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God for ever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes the times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Thanks and praise to you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living man, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of clay and iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And now we pick up at verse 44 to 49. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge over all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province in Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Well, thanks to Suzanne for getting through a marathon reading. You'll be very relieved to know that I'm not planning to do an exegetical verse-by-verse treatment of Daniel chapter 2. But there is a lot in here for us to ponder, and I've really appreciated the opportunity to think carefully about the passage. And if you talk to people who preach, God uses the preparation to feed us as well as wanting to offer something helpful to you. So this morning we really want to focus and build on what Andrew shared as we opened up the series last week, and I think you'll find Daniel 2 a surprise in some ways. There are some things here that I pondered that I probably have not thought about as deeply as I could have prior to this. Well, fake news. Not a term that many people were using, I think, probably even 4 years ago, but it's become part of our vocabulary. It's seen by some as one of the greatest threats to democracy, to free debate, and apparently the whole Western order, so we should be, you know, trembling in our shoes. It's a favourite term for someone we like to talk about when we run out of other things to talk about. Donald Trump loves to talk about fake news. In 2017, the term fake news was the word of the year. It's raised tension between nations, and you've probably seen in the press some debate about regulation of social media. So great is the danger that the doomsday clock, which symbolises the threat of global annihilation, has been set, paused at 2 minutes to midnight, thanks to the rise of fake news and information warfare, its keepers have said. Now, many of us are sceptical about sources of news, whether we can rely upon it. And here, Facebook is squarely in the sights. In fact, one commentator I read about described the management of Facebook as digital gangsters. Now that, you know, Al Capone in new clothing. So we are sceptical. And I guess the danger of becoming sceptical is that we become sceptical of those things that we can rely upon. Not all fake news, so-called, is fake. We've just come through one election cycle. We're about to go into a second one. And something else that we've seen in recent years is the fact-checkers. So when politicians make claims or promises, they're often people working in teams to check whether, in fact, what they've said is reliable. So in this world of fake news, whether it's really fake or just apparently fake, we need to draw upon the power of truth that can be relied upon. Wisdom for living. And this is where Daniel chapter 2 really helps us to pause and think about what we're taking in. During the week, I listen to a podcast. I do a fair bit of driving, often sitting on Pennant Hills Road, not going anywhere. So I like to use that time productively. And I listen to a podcast that actually was a fascinating interview with a woman called Renee August. Now, Renee is probably about my age. You may not have heard of her, but she's become an incredibly influential leader in the Christian church in South Africa. She's a reconciliation trainer. That's a great job description, isn't it? With a group called The Warehouse, which is a worshipping Christian community in Cape Town. And their task is to walk alongside churches and help them to respond to the context they're in. And in fact, if any of you know a bit about the history of South Africa and Cape Town in particular, there's incredible disadvantage in that place, in that city, that they're working to overcome. During the interview, they asked Renee to go back, and I want you to do this, just as I'm talking. They asked Renee, can you go back and think of the first time when you heard scripture? Now, it turns out, and I'll just touch on her story, that's a really powerful question to ask Renee because she's dyslexic. So one of the struggles she's had through her life is her desire to hear and read and ponder the Word of God, but it's hard work. She literally has to work through the Bible with a ruler and all sorts of other ways of approaching that as someone who struggles with dyslexia. But she said, my earliest memory, and she comes from a coloured family, to give you a bit more context, was waking up in my grandmother's bed. And I woke up there because we actually shared a bed. There were eight of us in this household. And as I woke up with my grandmother in the morning, I would hear her talking. And she was talking because she would read the Bible out aloud. She'd literally have her quiet time in bed. And as she read, she then prayed. And she read a bit more, and she prayed a bit more. So Renee said, I actually grew up hearing the Bible, not only being read out, but pondered and prayed. And she said that had an incredible influence on me. So I'm really moved by those pictures of our families, as I'm sure you are, just to think of the impact on our young children as they hear us as oldies, and I'm talking about myself, taking the Bible seriously and responding to it. Fast forward a few years in the interview. What does the Bible say? Renee said that question in my family was a difficult one. Growing up in the apartheid era in South Africa, in a coloured family, and she said, interestingly, my family, some members of the family who were Christians, believed that apartheid was part of God's order and that we were to accept it and live within those boundaries and not challenge it. Other members of the family, and Renee turned out to be quite a feisty leader, so I think she grabbed hold of this when she was about five. Other members of the family said, no, actually, as we read scripture and respond to it, we believe that God is calling us to love our neighbours, regardless of what their skin colour is or their status, we're to love them as God loves us. And so she said, for me, it was quite simple. Love your neighbour. She said, Dad modelled this as he read the Bible and applied it, He had this habit of inviting truck drivers into their home. Now, you imagine, you've got a family of eight, probably at one stage we had a family of four with one bathroom, and that was challenging. Eight people, probably one bathroom. He'd invite the truck drivers in because in South Africa at that time, if you were a black or coloured truck driver, you could not use toilets that were reserved for white people. And so he said, you literally have these truck drivers doing long-haul trips who are desperate to use a bathroom. So what did Dad do? Something practical. He invites the truck drivers in to use the bathroom, have a bath. He gave them a razor so they could have a shave, and they stayed for a meal. And she said, I just grew up with that. It was a normal thing to do. Now, it's no surprise that she's gone on to become an ordained minister and having a significant influence in addressing disadvantage in South Africa. So for me, Renee is an example, a mentor in a sense. I've only just come across the story of someone who from a very young age has taken the word of God seriously and lived it out. Now, to Daniel chapter 2, you're probably thinking, how on earth is he going to navigate this? Well, what I'm going to do, because it's a long chapter, is I'm going to summarise what I think are the key themes, and it's actually by way of contrast between Daniel's approach and Nebuchadnezzar. So I'll draw those out. Have Daniel chapter 2 handy. We're not doing death by PowerPoint, so there won't be anything there. If you've got it on your phone or you've got a book called the Bible, that's great, whatever mode you've got. But I'll navigate that for you and we'll think about that. But where I want to head is to 2 points of application. And I think I'm just going to open that up today and then leave it for you and God to unpack it even more. So dreams. As we encounter dreams in Scripture, both here and in other places, we learn that dreams are not just dreams. They're not just there for curiosity. They're actually a mechanism by which God reveals truth to people, all sorts of people. For example, in Genesis 28, there's a wonderful story of Jacob moving through the promised land, and it's part of that fulfillment of a promise that God gave way back earlier in Genesis, that the Lord would bless his people and give them many, many descendants, and they would be a blessing to the nations. And he comes to what I've unkindly described as a two-horse town. If you've grown up in a two-horse town before you came to Sydney, don't take it personally. But Bethel's a two-horse town, a bit of, you know, what happened in Bethel? Not much. Jacob fell asleep in Bethel, so that was its claim to fame, with his head on a rock, not the best way to sleep. But while he's sleeping, the Lord appears to him in a dream. And I want you to listen to what happens in the dream, because it does connect on to Daniel. The Lord appears to Jacob in this dream, saying, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. That's the space in between, to quote the song that we've just learned. So now in exile, under the control of this foreign dominant power, Babylon, Daniel and God's people as a whole who are there need to know that the Lord who blesses is still with them. Still with them. He hasn't retreated and he'll turn up again when things turn around, but he's still with them. And he will not leave them until he has done what he has promised in the book of Genesis. The Lord's promise that was given to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, and now on the generations through to Daniel, still stands. Let me quote from Jacob's dream again. This is the Lord speaking. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. And he was literally lying with his head on a rock. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So you have this grand vision in the promise, not something small, not about just surviving, but of becoming a blessing for all the people groups of the world. Genesis 28, 13 to 14. So the experience of exile under the Babylonians has not undone God's promise whatsoever. He's still acting, he's still working, even through foreign powers and rulers, and that's very confronting for the Jewish people, to bring about his saving purpose. And God will bless Daniel, his three friends, the whole of God's people, and through them every nation on earth. That's a big vision. Now, another thing about dreams through scripture that we need to understand before we dive into this one is that where the promise of God seems to be under threat, God often uses dreams to tell the truth, to reveal his plan, and to show his sovereignty. And that's what's happening here. There's a threat. Let me go to the birth of Jesus to underline this way that God uses dreams throughout scripture. In the way that Jesus enters the world as a baby, dreams are used to show the sovereignty and provision of God. Matthew 2:13. When they, that is the Magi, nice connection onto the wise men in Babylon, when they, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." It doesn't end there. The threat to the infant Jesus and his parents doesn't end with the death of Herod. And dreams continue to be used by God to protect his people from threat and to reveal his sovereign purpose. So if you've got Matthew 2 there, go to 19 to 23. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, here it comes again, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Now it's fascinating, isn't it? Even in the coming of Jesus into the world, in the incarnation, you have these threats from foreign powers, and you have God active when it's not obvious that he is, to bring about his sovereign purpose. So Daniel 2 is about truth-telling, and that's what I want us to focus our thinking about today in our response. It's about truth-telling. Yes, God uses the mechanism of a dream and its interpretation, but he uses all sorts of ways to communicate. For us, it's primarily through the written word of God. This chapter is about where truth is sourced and how we as human beings respond to it. So it leaves a question for us, as it did for Renee and her family. How will we respond as truth is conveyed to us by God? Now, just to ground us in where Daniel's going, because this is the second in the series, the second chapter, the first six chapters are stories. And each story presents a fresh crisis. And after the crisis is described, there's an expression of good news. I'm so grateful I got Daniel chapter 2 and not the latter chapters, which are these incredibly convoluted apocalyptic visions. I have no idea how I'd ever do that. But in these first six chapters, we have these stories, crisis, good news. God is acting. The good news is, and we've sung it really powerfully this morning, the good news is that there is a God who is sovereign in the gap, in the in-between, when our experiences does not line up with what we believe should or could happen. In the crisis of exile, God is present, not absent. Now look at the very start, just to recap very briefly something that Andrew pointed out last week. In the very way that this book starts, it starts with a crisis. The opening verses of Daniel chapter 1, "In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it." War story. Hardly unusual, but listen to what comes next. A theological curveball. "The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. The Lord did what? What? How does that work? You ever been there? You ever been thrown what you think is a theological curveball in your own life? Where you think, how can God even let this happen? How can it happen? Because God is sovereign, and more than that, as he acts, he's consistently loving. So in Daniel chapter 2, there's another story and a fresh crisis. It's the crisis of insomnia. Anyone struggling with that? Sleeping well? So pick the two. Daniel seems to be sleeping quite well. I'm with Andrew. Daniel drives me crazy. He's so perfect. He even sleeps well. Man, God's got everything laid out. But no, Daniel was great. Great example to follow. Nebuchadnezzar is disturbed. He's an insomniac. He has this dream that he doesn't understand. He knows it's confronting. He's wrestling with it. He's literally lying awake at night trying to figure it out. And he's disturbed in his spirit. So he's troubled. Verse 1, he dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Now, for you and I, if we have a sleepless night, we're just a little bit cranky the next morning. When a king with the power of Nebuchadnezzar has a bad night's sleeping, guess what? Things don't go so well when you turn up to work in the court. And a few of us were sniggering when it gets to verse 5, how he sort of laid it out for the men, the wise men in the court. There's a few realities to note here. Let me just touch on things here. God can use dreams to convey truth to whomever he chooses, because he's God. He still does it, interestingly, with people of Islamic faith to reach out to them in the majority world. And those who engage in cross-cultural mission get to hear those stories where God literally reaches into a life and communicates through a dream. So God can still do it. It's unusual, but God is God. But here he's not giving dreams to one of his own people. He's giving a dream to a foreign power, to a ruler of a foreign power. There are multiple dreams that come to the king. So God can do it again and again. And they disturb rather than affirm the king. So while Daniel sleeps soundly at night, this king is literally tossing in his bed. So the first contrast I want to outline is that you have this calm trust expressed by Daniel, and the contrast is with this troubled spirit of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's not just a personality difference. That's to do with sense of, for the king, self-sufficiency, Daniel, trust in God. Look at what Daniel says in his own testimony about who God is. Verses 20 to 23. Blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his, not Daniel's. He changes times and seasons, deposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power and have now revealed to me what we asked of you, for you have revealed to us what the king ordered. Another contrast, the threat of force. It's very sinister, this chapter, and it's interesting how it echoes forward into that story of Jesus coming into the world and the actions of Herod. There's this threat of force. So Nebuchadnezzar's apparently limitless power and his willingness to use it to enforce his will serves his purpose, but it's a threat to all the wise men of the court, including Daniel and his three companions. It threatens lives, and it threatens the whole people of God, and therefore it threatens the promise of God to bless. So the king, we heard in the reading, some of the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, the sorcerers, it's a mixed bag, and commands that they give both the content of the dream and its meaning, double barrel, or, verse 5, what's the consequence? You shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Hardly a vote of confidence or inspiring people through, you know, positive leadership. Threat of force. Do it or else. Now, he was sceptical, wasn't he, the king, about the ability of the wise men, so-called, to even tell him the dream, let alone its interpretation. So the king had doubts, but interestingly asked them, and it turns out that the wise men had doubts as well. But there's this threat of violence, contrasted with what? Daniel. And what did Daniel do? He didn't use force or power to serve his own need. He didn't focus on his preservation. He actually thought of his friends, and startlingly, and this is quite astounding, he was thinking of the other wise men of the court. So in verse 17 we read, Daniel went to his home and informed his companions Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. I don't always pray like that for people that oppose what I stand for. I don't often think like that. On a bad day, my heart's not there. Daniel's consistently thinking beyond himself. So we see here in his life the hallmarks of servant leadership, which will be perfected in the life of Jesus. Thinking beyond himself, beyond even his close circle of friends, beyond his own people, to the welfare of even those who oppose him. What did Jesus say about enemies? Love them, pray for them, pray for those who persecute you. Do not repay evil for evil. It must have been tempting for Daniel to call down fire on those who opposed his God, whom he loved. So the third contrast is the superior truth that comes from the Lord versus human wisdom, pure and simple. So the wisdom that comes from the Lord is revealed to his people and through them to others, even foreign kings. In a sense, that's what's happening in preaching, isn't it? Not saying that every word that a preacher says is inerrant. It isn't. But we ask that God would use the person speaking to reveal God's truth to many, that it might be applied in their own lives. And that's what's happening here. There's truth coming from the Lord, and it's going to be applied to Daniel and his friends, and we see the king responding to it almost instantaneously. It turns his world right side up. The wisdom that knows no equal. So the wise men doubt their own ability at truth-telling. They know that what they've got to have to bring forward is pitiful. It's pitiful. It's not what's needed. They can't even describe the dream. And their best defence when the king threatens their very life is to say, what you're asking is too hard. If you've got a boss, it's a bit unreasonable. You just say, it's too big. And that's basically the only defence they have. Listen to what the wise men, not Daniel and his friends, but the wise men of the court do after the king flies into a rage when they can't deliver. This is what they're saying. Verse 10, there's no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however rich and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking for is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals. Now, interestingly, the one true thing they've said, and they almost got it right, was said here. It's pretty accurate. There's two mistakes they've made, which I'll point out. But they got it pretty right for people who don't really know this God. Two things they said that weren't right. They said no one can reveal what the king is asking except the gods. They just needed to drop the plural and the God. God, the true and living God, the one and only. No one can reveal what the king is asking except God himself, the one who deposes kings and raises new ones up. He will depose Nebuchadnezzar and raise up others. The God of Daniel's ancestors. He gives power and wisdom to Daniel, and then Daniel conveys it to the king and the court. The other thing they said, which wasn't quite right, was that this God does not dwell with mortals, or the gods do not dwell with mortals. Well, it's God with a capital G, and we know in Christ that he indeed does and has dwelt with us. He has in the person of Jesus, and he is dwelling with us by the Spirit of the risen Christ. This one and true God, whose wisdom knows no equal, dwells with us. And that doesn't make us inerrant. We can still make mistakes individually and together in our following of Jesus, in that grey zone that Andrew talked about. We can make bad choices. But God has given us a Spirit of truth as we believe in Jesus, together and individually. Now, the interpretation of the king's dream, it's a bit convoluted. It's a type of scripture, type of storytelling that we don't really identify with. Interestingly, other cultures other than ours read Daniel and go, we've got it. It's how we tell stories. What's the problem? In my culture, we're scratching our heads and thinking, why don't you just cut to the chase? Well, to help you, if you're struggling a bit with the amount of content in the interpretation, let's go to verse 44. I think it's probably the key verse, as well as Daniel's testimony earlier, around verse 23. But in verse 44, you've got the heart of the interpretation. And it matters now. It matters for you and me, and it matters for where we're heading in this world. In the days of those kings, that includes Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So this rock out of the mountain that smashes other kingdoms. So the truth of God is experienced in response to his rule, his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom will rule. And it will overcome, this kingdom of God, all rival kingdoms, all rival rulers. It crushes kingdoms. But note this difference. It does not crush people. It does not crush people. Nebuchadnezzar threatened to crush people. And we know he meant business. History tells us that. But Jesus does not crush people. Yes, he confronts them, he judges them, but he is not in the business of crushing people. But his kingdom knows no equal. So to summarise, what is this chapter about? I said there were three contrasts. The first one was about trust and dependence on God, exemplified in Daniel and his friends, versus self-sufficiency and a troubled spirit, Nebuchadnezzar. If you want to try and do life on your own, go for it. And even if you've got limitless power, as Nebuchadnezzar did, it doesn't work. It doesn't deliver what it promises. Second contrast, a concern with the salvation of people and God's purposes being fulfilled, Daniel and his friends, versus the use of power to enforce my own will and privilege. And yes, a king like Nebuchadnezzar was thinking of his subjects, but when it came down to the line, it was about him. How he looked, how he was perceived, how people worshipped him. Not so with Daniel. He points beyond himself to the one he follows. And the third contrast, the truth that brings freedom and life and salvation comes ultimately from the Lord, this ultimate source of truth and wisdom, versus the rest. Astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, they've got various names. The best they've got to offer is almost laughable in the end. So the first application, I'm only just going to touch on these and open them up because it's not for me to tell you how to apply it, but to offer you a couple of handles or themes to be pondering. Firstly, seek the truth. Truth tellers need to be truth seekers. Truth seekers, that's what we're on about here. So to know the truth and experience the truth that we find in Christ alone, experience the freedom that he brings, is about truth seeking. Don't be persuaded by displays of power, people who talk loudly and use that to cover the fact that the foundation of what they're putting forward is a lie. And we've seen and I'm not going to name them, but we've seen leaders do that on the world stage. A loud voice must be true. Rubbish. Don't be seduced by that. Remember how Jesus was described in John 1:14. If you ask me my favourite chapter of scripture, it's John chapter 1. I had to learn it in Greek. That was hard going. But John chapter 1, and my favourite verse of the Bible is actually John 1:14, where it describes Jesus as being full of grace and truth. We need both. So when we say that we are seeking truth, we are also seeking grace. Leonard Sweet in Soul Tsunami said this. He said, ultimately, there's only one truth to tell, and that truth is untellable without the person of Jesus. How does truth look? How does truth act? What does truth look like? The Christian says, look at Jesus. Especially Jesus on the cross. Grace and truth at its absolute pinnacle on the cross. Jesus didn't just say, I tell the truth. He said, I am the truth. In my very nature, I am true. Daniel pointed to truth beyond himself, sourced in the one true God. He asked his friends to join him. That's very interesting detail. Asked his three friends to join him in seeking truth, to ask God to show mercy and to reveal his truth to them, the dream and its interpretation. And there was a wonderful, gracious humility in this approach of Daniel. Friends, as we seek the truth, understand that not all truths are equal. Our task, equipped by grace, not arrogance, is to take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Something is not true because it works for me and just for me. There are blacks and whites and there are greys, as we discovered last week. All of them need to be navigated. Not all truth is relative. So navigating truth, seeking truth, is about responding in relationship with God through Christ. Truth is not rules and regulations, but a relationship to be nurtured. So seeking, in the end, is about building our relationship with God by his grace. God did not send us a statement of truth, but a saviour who is truth in his very being. Now you might be saying, well, this interpretation of a dream, it's all out there stuff. It's the big story. It's what's going to happen to nations. What does it say about me? Well, friends, the wonderful thing about Daniel is that our story, our little story, our family story, our individual story is connected to what God is doing in the world. God is that big. So he has a grand narrative. He has a grand story. But we're intimately connected into it. In fact, we're invited to participate in his saving mission in the world. And so as we think about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and all that it points to, it's really about this God who's active in our own lives. So seek the truth. Baptists have always stood up for the right of others to practice their own religion or no religion. We always have, for hundreds of years. We've never been focused on just protecting our own right to freedom of faith. And in doing that, be careful that you understand the motivation. Many religions are mutually exclusive. If Hinduism is right, Buddhism is wrong. If Christianity is right, and we believe it to be so, there are many religions that are wrong. Not wrong in the sense they don't contain any truth, but wrong in the sense that they will not lead to the ultimate freedom of life that only God's truth provides. Michael Green, in his book, Don't All Religions Lead to God? Navigating the Multi-Faith Maze, said that there was no other great teacher other than Jesus who did these four things. One, even claimed to bring God to us. Two, dealt radically with human wickedness. Three, broke the final barrier, death. And four, offers to live within his followers. Not all religions are born equal. What makes Jesus so special? He's reached down to us in generosity. He's reached down to us as women and men, as boys and girls, in the person of Jesus Christ. In a word, Michael Green says, Christianity is not a religion at all, but a revelation and a rescue and an ensuing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a common call that runs across all religions in terms of acknowledgement of a higher being and a moral code in some forms. But beyond that, it's really very divergent, and we mustn't be confused about it. Seek the truth. Seek the truth on your own, with your family, with your friends, in your life groups. And let me close this second theme of showing the truth. So we seek the truth and we tell it, or we show it. It's probably a better way to say it. We are practices of a show and tell faith as Christians. We seek it and we show it. And the more we show it, the more we seek. The Holy Spirit's the Spirit of truth, and he lives within us individually and in our midst as a community of faith. He will help us to show and tell the truth individually and together. Now, the founder of Methodism, way back in my Christian formation, when I first started to read the Bible, I was a Methodist. And I know that I've got a few friends here. So, you know, you can have a different journey through different denominations, same God. The founder of Methodism, John Wesley, wrote to Richard Thompson in 1755, so it's a while back, and he said this, this is profound. He said, I seek two things in this world, truth and love. Whoever assists me in this search is a friend indeed, whether personally known or unknown. Friends, our task is to be a friend like that, isn't it? To show both truth and love in our response. Daniel tells the truth to the Babylonian king. Although his life and the life of his friends was indeed a threat, along with all the Babylonian men of wisdom, he did not use power to protect himself or serve his own interests. Avoid displays of power over others as a Christian, or the use of threats, even in evangelism, to compel a response to the truth of Jesus. We do not threaten people who are resisting the truth of God with judgment. Instead, we point them towards a judge rather than judgment, a just judge who is consistent in holiness and love. And as we show the truth, we trust that God's word will be fruitful, that it will not return void, Acts 20:32, that God cannot do wrong. We hold to that, Job 34:10, and that we cannot outlove the Lord, for he is not just loving, he is love. In the words of John Wesley, let me close with these. If you cannot reason or persuade a person into the truth, never attempt to force them into it. If love will not compel them to come in, leave them to God, the judge of all. To help you reflect on the passage, I've chosen a short video. It's really a Christian meditation in the words and the imagery that have been put together. I think it's quite profound. As we journey towards Easter, as we seek and show the truth of God, we are on the way of peace. So we'll watch this, and then I'll lead you in a short prayer to close.
Day spring, O life that gives us light.